2 weeks ago, we began by asking this question: what does it mean to be human? And I do hope it's provoked thinking, especially about who we are, what we are here for, why we're here. It's a question that crops up so regularly, doesn't it? Because I was just reminded of a conversation in the local shop. I heard someone in front of me saying, "He treated me like dirt, as if I didn't exist after all I've done for him." Or an interview with some Ukrainians in the aftermath of another deadly missile strike from Russia. And they were saying, those Russians, they are like animals. They're not like humans, causing such suffering on innocent people. We understand that. But what does it mean to be human? It's a live question. As those who trust in Jesus, who follow him, we've turned to him and his word for an answer in these weeks. Not to the world, not to our culture, but to the God who made us and sustains us. Now, before we hear, as I said, from God and his word, let's just recap. The great storyline of the Bible is in four acts, if you like. The acts of creation and fall and redemption and recreation. So far, we've considered Acts 1 and 2. Act 1, in the beginning, God created us in his image. We thought about that, in his likeness. And you may remember that was to rule over and to relate to him. Every single person, every person who we will ever meet is, if you like, God-like, because they bear the image of God, as you do and I do, uniquely. We represent him. We reflect him. We are imaging him in some way. We saw how God created us male and female, equal and different, equal value and worth, fundamental sameness. You remember when Adam sees Eve, he says, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." There's a unity, but there is a difference, male and female. And we saw how God created us sexual beings, complementary, the goodness of male and female, expressed in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And we saw how this complementarity between men and women is expressed in marriage. The Church of England wedding service, in its sort of preface, says marriage is a gift of God in creation between a man and a woman. And when Jesus is asked to a question about divorce, he actually goes to marriage, and what he does is he goes right back to these verses we've been looking at in Genesis 1. These, he says, are authoritative for us. And he goes on, well, the Bible goes on to paint this picture of that marriage paints and points to, a signpost, as Annie Robinson was saying yesterday, between the relationship between Jesus and the church, the bridegroom and his bride, the ultimate wedding that we're heading for. And we saw that it's designed to be a sexual union. The two, as we read, become one flesh. That is the place that God has given sex for, the sexual union of a man and a woman, for here and here alone. Now, that's so foundational in our understanding of what it is to be human. We don't have to make this up as we go along. God has given us this. He's given us an identity. It is God-given. We don't have to figure it out. God has spoken. So if you like, that's the trailer for Act 2, because we all know we do not live in this world, not perfectly. We actually live after the fall. And we've seen how humanity chose and decided to doubt and deny and disobey God's good word. Genesis 3 is the place to go for that. Disaster has followed. If we want to work out and understand the mess we're in, what's wrong with the world, with our culture, and with us, then we need to go to Genesis chapter 3. Because what we see there is relationships with God and relationships with one another are now fractured. We are now distorted image bearers. It's as if the mirror is shattered and broken in thousands of pieces. And we have seen, and we know, that we are all sexually broken. We have disordered desires. Each of us knows that. Sexual feelings are all part of being in God's image, but they've become disordered. Sin has entered and brought destruction. So there's lots of confusion around gender. There's conflict between the sexes. And there's actually chaos in our culture about what it means to be a man and a woman, what it means to be human. Because as we were thinking, we've removed God from the picture. Or at least, as I thought about it, that's what we, in our sinfulness, imagine. You cannot remove God from the picture. We may think we can, but he is holding the universe in his hands, moment by moment. How arrogant of us to think we could. We hinted last week, though, at Act 3. God, in his great goodness and kindness, his mercy and grace, has not forgotten us. He loves us so much that he comes towards us to rescue us, as Ed was saying, as we've been singing, to bring us home to where we belong. So if you like, that's a bit of a preamble. There'll be a handout that I'm going to give you afterwards. If I gave you the handout now, you'd spend the whole time reading through it. All these slides will be on the handout for you to take away, which I hope is an aid to you as you reflect on what we've been hearing. But Amy is going to come and read John chapter 4. You may like to be turning this up. John chapter 4. And we're going to see in John chapter 4 what this grace and truth looks like in action in the life of Jesus.
But his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town and Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands. The man you now have is not your husband, and you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the savior of the world."
Keep that open as we come to look at it. I suspect for many of us, there is a big disconnect between the Bible and life. we may know what God has to say in his word that we've just been talking about in creation. We come along on a Sunday and we nod along and say, yes, we believe this. But then we find tomorrow in school or at work, with family or with friends, we don't really know how to live it out. We can operate functionally as if we don't believe that God has got a better story for the world, that he has a plan for men and women that is glorious. So we live, I suspect, with a tension. We know we ought to speak, but we don't have confidence. We fear the consequences, maybe, of mockery, of ridicule, of rejection. We end up fearing men and women more than we fear God. Well, we need to change our thinking, or to help us change our thinking. And that's the reason we're looking at this dialogue in John chapter 4. Because it shows us how Jesus comes to relate to those who have wandered away from God, who do not know him. It shows us what grace and truth actually looks like in action. So we turn to this great action. We've seen creation, this great act rather, creation, fall, and redemption with Jesus. When I said we live in the world of Acts 2, those of us who are Christians also live in this world of Act 3. We know Jesus. We have been redeemed. We have been bought by him. Just to set some context for John chapter 4, Jesus goes into Samaria. If you were traveling from Judea to Galilee, that would be the logical straight line route. But most Jews would go round Samaria. They wouldn't go into it because it was non-Jewish territory. And therefore, if you went into it, you were going to be defiled. You would become unclean. So just think about it. Jesus goes straight into an area that would be treated as others by others as unclean. Have that in your mind in thinking about no-go areas that you might not enter, or conversations or people that you might steer clear of and go round. There's three surprises. Well, certainly, there's probably lots of surprises for you here, but I think there's three surprises, certainly, that I saw as we look. The first is this. Jesus engages with a Samaritan woman. It was a huge surprise that Jesus got talking to a Samaritan. It was more of a surprise that he talked to a Samaritan woman. As verse 27 reveals, his disciples come to him. We didn't read this bit, but they return. They're not there when he has this opening dialogue. And it says they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them, or no one, asked, what do you want, and why are you talking with her? And indeed, the woman says in verse 9, she's surprised. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So do you see what Jesus has done? He's crossed an ethnic barrier. He's gone to a different people group. He has crossed a gender barrier. That was a massive barrier in those days. And he also crosses a moral barrier. Did you notice in verse 6? It was about noon. Now you might think, oh, right, okay, it's just telling us the time of the day. Noon in that part of the world is blistering heat. No one draws water at that time of the day from a well because it's so hot you're under the shade of a coolabah tree. Is there such a thing as a coolabah tree? I don't know. But anyway, you know what I mean. You're under the shade of a tree. When you draw water is first thing in the morning when it's cool, unless you are an outcast and you are shunned from drawing water when everyone else draws water. She was shunned because she was immoral. She had many sexual partners, as we find out. But see how Jesus takes the initiative. He goes towards her. He's fully aware of who she is, but he's willing to break with culture and tradition because of his desire to save the lost. The second surprise is that he offers her salvation. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. He takes this picture of the water at the well pointing to something else, what he calls living water. And that sort of gets her thinking, what are you talking about, this living water? It causes her to engage him. Sir, the woman says, you've nothing to draw with, the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? You greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself? Jesus is engaging her by giving her a deeper longing, a longing for a relationship that will satisfy. Not just something momentary like water from the well that will run out and she'll need to come back and get more, but something that will never disappoint, never run out, will just spill over. Verse 14, it's a lovely description. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So you see the dialogue going on, this two-way conversation, someone she never imagined she would talk to, a male Jew. And it seems as if the conversation's going really well, and then Jesus, why do you go and put your foot in it? Why do you drop such a clangor as you do in verse 16? Go, call your husband, and come back. What he does next is lovingly expose her. In verse 18, it would have been shocking and scandalous. You have had five husbands, and now you have one who is not your husband. Jesus, you've taken all this trouble. You've crossed ethnic barriers. You've crossed gender barriers. You've crossed moral barriers, and now you're exposing her. Why? Well, it is actually to reveal not her so much as to reveal him, that he knew her. He knew her past, her promiscuous lifestyle, the multiple relationships, and this fruitless search she's on for the one who will satisfy her. For none of these relationships had satisfied. She'd gone from husband to husband to husband. Later on, see what the woman says in verse 29. She goes back to the town. She says, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Notice how lovingly Jesus speaks. He doesn't come condemning her. He doesn't come wagging a finger, telling her how wrong she'd been. Doesn't that say something to us? And Jesus knows all the secrets of our hearts. There's no surprises to him. He knows our sexual sin. He knows the way we've looked at others lustfully, or how we're hooked on pornography or been engaged in extramarital affairs or ... you add in. Jesus gently and lovingly shows the false path she's on, not to condemn, but to invite, to taste and see this living water, the life that there is in him. Maybe in a way she's never experienced in a man before. Here is someone who is for her, offering what she has been searching for, even though she may not know that that is what she has been searching for. Such is Jesus' grace. Even when she's living such a life, he offers forgiveness and eternal life with him. And so, as we read on, she comes to believe in him, to accept his offer of salvation. And look at the ripple effect. In verses 39 to 42, many become believers. For as they say, we know this man really is the saviour of the world. Here in Jesus is the perfect image bearer. You may have noticed in the creed that we had from Colossians, it said he is the image bearer. Whereas we are in the image. Jesus is the image bearer. We are in the image. Grace and truth together. Not intention, not opposites. Jesus isn't heavy on truth and light on grace. He isn't heavy on grace or light on truth. Both together express his love. Just think for a moment how we view God's truth. Do we always think it is good for us in this area that we're thinking about of human sexuality? Do we think the truth is actually bad for us? Such is our distorted, disorder thinking. For the culture around us says sexual relationships are the real path to intimacy and fulfillment and satisfaction. But to give up on God's truth is giving up on God's love. Walking away from his truth is never good for us, because we have been made for something else. Jesus lovingly exposes the Samaritan woman with the truth so that she might see the wonder of grace, God's free gift of life, life to the full with him. Now, with John 4 in mind, with all we've heard, how can we live this out in the worlds that we're in, of school and family and work and friends? Four areas, four circles that we move in. The first is the circles that we move in. I always say to people, we take ourselves with us, don't we, wherever we go. The path of grace and truth took Jesus to the cross. And there we see displayed God's judgment on our sin being poured out on him, so that we might receive his grace. Jesus, if you like, lived a cross-shaped life. And as his followers, that's what he calls us to. Jesus says these words in Mark chapter 8, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And that will necessarily involve repentance, that is, turning away from my way, following the way of Jesus, turning from comfort towards cost, if you like, from pleasing myself to denying myself. Andy Robinson told the story yesterday of Rosaria Butterfield. A number of us may have read books that she's written. She's a woman who is in same-sex relationships. She came to faith in Jesus. She heard these words of Mark 8 and realized that to follow Jesus was going to involve denying her desires for same-sex sexual relationships. That was extremely costly and painful for her to make such a denial. But the cross reminded her how Jesus had denied himself for her. And Andy went on to say, to give this lovely example of how Rosaria, when she became a Christian, joined a church, she'd go around asking people, so what are you denying? What are you denying because you're following Jesus? And people felt a bit uncomfortable about that because they hadn't thought about it. And it made me think yesterday, as I heard Andy, that's a good question for me to ask. What am I denying for the sake of Jesus Christ as his follower? Maybe there's some sexual sin we're caught up in. We see what God's purposes are in this series. We're convicted, we're ashamed, but we don't know what to do or where to go. We can't admit it. Well, John 4 tells us, come to the cross. Jesus knows. And come knowing he'll forgive us. And he'll strengthen us to live with him by faith in him. The Christian life is a life of faith, daily walking with Jesus, trusting his word. And that can be tough where Jesus calls us to a different path, different to the world. And we can forget the goodness of his word, that he is with us and for us and will strengthen us where we feel weak. He knows our temptations, especially our sexual ones, which are so powerful, aren't they? He knows when we mess up and fail, as we all do, and he will forgive us and strengthen us to walk with him. And he calls us to love as he loves us. The New Testament says, if you want to know what love is, go to the cross, that sacrificial, costly service of others. The world says the opposite for love. Serve yourself. Love is love. Some of you may have know the musical Hamilton. I haven't actually seen it. I've seen videos. I know some of you have seen it. You don't need to have seen it to know, well, there's a love story at the beginning. Eliza remembers meeting Hamilton for the first time, and as he walked into the room, her heart went boom. I won't try and do the music. She falls head over heels, and he feels the same. And he says this, quote, "If it takes fighting a war for us to meet, it will have been worth it. And we think, oh, how romantic and wonderful. But as the plot unfolds, romance flanders. Hamilton swears to God he'll never leave her. But he does. He's unfaithful. He has an affair. And that shatters Eliza. Love, biblically defined, is so different to the romantic love of Eliza for Hamilton. It doesn't have me and my feelings at the centre. It doesn't look inward, but outward. Think how Jesus loves the Samaritan woman. I'll just pose a question for us. What might that love look like for you? So we started with us. Then what about in the church living out like this? Well, listening to God's truth. Just think of the thousands of images and words and videos and films and social media posts that fill our minds from first thing in the morning. I don't know how many of you have your phone by your bed and that is the first thing you reach for. Maybe even before you've woken up, maybe you're looking at it in the night. I don't know. Is it any surprise that we're being shaped and formed by our culture rather than God's word? How can we hold to God's truth on matters of human sexuality if we're not listening to his word? Growth groups are a way of encouraging one another, growing an appetite, a desire for knowing God and his word, listening to God's truth, being a family, we've talked about that today already, displaying God's grace amongst us. I'm not going to say any more about that for the moment. And then welcoming warmly all people of whatever gender or ethnicity, gay, lesbian, transgender. Jesus made it as easy as possible for the woman at the well. He initiated the dialogue. He went towards her in love. Someone said to me last week, not from here, what would you do if a gay couple came to church with their children during this series when you're preaching on this? I only thought about it afterwards, but I wanted to say, what if they didn't come? Felt they weren't welcome, thought they could never come. Let's be known as a community who welcome, warmly welcome all, biblically inclusive. Welcoming warmly. And what about those who have children, which many of you do, many of us do? How do we apply living in grace and truth? We have a huge responsibility, don't we, and privilege with children to teach them, opening God's word, reading and listening and talking with them. Do they know what Jesus says about marriage and sex and relationships? And how different this is to society. How are we going to teach them in truth? Teach them grace? Well, that'll involve modeling forgiveness. There's so much resource amongst us. Don't hold back where we need help in asking for help. Modeling forgiveness, but modeling godly ambition. What is your ambition for your children, if you're a parent, or your grandchildren, or your nephews and nieces? I sometimes hear people say, I want them to grow up to be happy and healthy. There's nothing wrong with that. I can understand that. But I don't often hear this. I want them to grow up to be godly disciples of Jesus. For example, the children, as they get older into teens, and it's great to have you here with us, saplings, but older on too. What are we saying about marriage and singleness? And those who might be same-sex attracted. It's very easy for us to idolize marriage and to forget singleness. There's a goodness in singleness. So don't be setting ambitions for our children that aren't shaped and formed by God. Andy said quite a bit about this yesterday. All his talks are going to be posted on the website. So I'll give you links to those. Q&As won't be, but the talks, and they are really worth listening to. I was going to do something on being in the world, loving our neighbour as ourselves, and honouring Christ as Lord, living out our faith in the world in these areas. But time is running away with us. Let me just wrap up. With this lovely quote, contemplating the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do some of you ever watch Grand Designs? You know the show I'm talking about, or there's endless renovation programs on telly. You know how it begins with a ruin and a wreck? And then we know the aim is to make it into something glorious and good. But it seems to take forever in some of these places. They give timelines, don't they? They came a year later, and it's just surrounded by a bog, whereas it was sort of dry before, or the roof has caved in, or a little bit of work has been done. And you watch this progress, and you think, is it ever going to get finished? Under construction forever. And then one day there's the big reveal, and you've got, if it's Grand Designs, you've got Kevin MacLeod, and he's sort of walking around a bend and he's saying, oh, I wonder what I'm going to find. And it's full of anticipation. And then he comes round the corner, and most times he says, well, he's just blown away by what he sees. Wow, he says, I'm lost for words, or something like that. We're projects under construction, in God's kindness, being formed, transformed into his image. The fourth act that we haven't talked about, and we're not going to, is recreation. That is where we're heading. That's where the big reveal will be. Now we're under construction. He's lovingly restoring us, putting us back together again, like those houses are being restored to their former glory. Well, that is what we are being done. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. That's a great, great note to finish on, and I am going to finish on that. Thank you for your patience in listening. I'll pass around a handout in a moment that gives all of that information on the handout. But why don't I pray, and then we're going to sing and rescue the children. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Well, we find that almost unimaginable when we know what we are really like. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ we are being transformed into his image. You are at work in us. Distorted and flawed images as we are presently. We pray that we might grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus. As we listen to his word, as we seek to encourage one another as this community, as we look out to the world, go towards those who know nothing of this glorious present and future that is ours, in and through Jesus Christ. We pray for us this week, Lord, that this hope that we have will sustain us and give us great confidence. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.